John chapter 14. And if you'll turn to verse 25. The closer people get to leaving this life, it seems to me, the closer they get to thinking about what they're going to leave in this life. So they begin planning, for example, for the distribution of their money, property, assets. They'd maybe meet with an attorney, draw up a will, trust. They think about covering the funeral costs and want their families to take care of that. Lately, since I had this on my mind, I've been seeing estate sale signs. Sometimes people leave their legacy to who knows who, whoever first come, first serve. But the point is, the closer people get to leaving this world, the closer they get to thinking about what they will leave in this world. And it seems the same was true for Christ. Because according to this text tonight, where we've come in John, is that on this last night before he died, as the closer he got to leaving this world, he discussed with the disciples what it is he's going to leave, what his legacy will be. So I want to read this text. I just want to read verses 25 to 27. John 14. And we'll deal with the last half next time. These things, he says, I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Let's pray. So, Father, we come before you asking you as children for your Holy Spirit. We come before you asking you for the legacy of the Lord that he left for us, that it would be a reality among us tonight, that you would speak at some point in this message through my speaking. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think Matthew Henry captures this idea the best. Let me read to you what he wrote. He described the Lord's legacy here this way. Quote, when Christ was about to leave this world, he made his will. His soul he committed to his Father. His body he bequeathed to Joseph. His clothes fell to the soldiers. His mother he left to the care of John. But what should he leave to his poor disciples that had left everything to follow him? Silver and gold? He had none. But he left them that which was infinitely better, his peace. And in this text, the remainder of John 14, verses 25 to 27 describe this peace as the peace of God. Verses 28 to 31 describe it as the peace with God. So we'll take the first part tonight. Peace of God, the peace of God, verses 25 to 27. So he says in verse 25, these things I've spoken to you, which refer to everything he's been saying since he drew them aside, since in private he's been speaking to them. And the point of the next statement is these things I've been speaking are about to stop being spoken while abiding with you. In other words, I'm about to be leaving. So these things I've been speaking are about to stop. And to help us get how the disciples are feeling, if you've ever seen The Lord of the Rings, I thought of this part whenever they lost Gandalf. You know, Gandalf had been their guide, who's showing them everything, knowing the secrets of everything. And you remember when they lost him, they come out of, if you've seen the movie, Mount Moria, and they're out on the other side weeping, crying, what are we going to do? It's a tremendous loss. And that is at least what these disciples were feeling, more. But at least that, a sense of like, the one that they had left everything, they had followed him, there was going to be a kingdom. Now it seems like it's all awash. So that's the problem that they're facing. That's how they're feeling. So what do they do now? Well, verse 26, you notice he says, but. So that he's acknowledging a contrast. That's a problem. And here's the answer to the problem. So it's a contrast in conjunction. It, in contrast to that bleak outlook, here's what you need to focus on. But, so I'm leaving. I acknowledge that. But the Helper. And we saw last week, that's that common classic word. Maybe you hear people say paraclete. And para meaning beside, and that word for klesis means to call. So it just simply means one called alongside to help in some matter. That's just a simple word, and you got to look to see what he's going to help with by the context. So he says, but the one called alongside to help. And then he describes him as the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So here's what he said thus far. I'm leaving. Yes. But I'm sending. So I'm leaving, but I'm sending. I'm leaving and I'm sending. And last week he called him another helper, meaning equal, meaning he will do everything I do. Exactly as I would have done it if I were here. So I saw this in work, at work yesterday. I stayed later last night and at work, and Chally was having trouble with Abram. And so Annabelle called me. Chally didn't call me. Annabelle called me. So she knows how to use the iPhone now. And so she called me. Dad, Mom's having trouble with Abram. You come home or whatever. And so I get off the phone, and I wasn't prepared to go home yet. I still had to go to Kroger. I couldn't get there. I still had to do that. And so I knew my mom is just right here. So I call her. Can you run over there real quick? Sure. And she comes. And do you know, probably better than me, but at least she could do everything I would have done. That's the scene here. Yeah, I'm not here. But I have called for a helper who will do, if Christ were here, he's saying, we're not lacking anything. Nothing. He's leaving, but they're not lacking. So what is he going to help them with? Or the second half of verse 26. He, this one coming to do everything I would do just as I do it, here's what he will do. He will teach you all things. So now you see the link with 25. I've been speaking to you, but I'm about to leave. Oh, you will still remember Revelation? Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. You're still going to hear words. He will teach you all things. Remember 1 John? His anointing teaches you all things. You have no need of a teacher. But this second part These are like synonyms, these phrases like parallelism. He'll teach you all things. He'll bring to remembrance all that I said to you. In other words, the second phrase explains how he'll do the first phrase. He'll teach you all things by bringing to your remembrance all that I said to you. And if you've been paying attention in the Gospel of John, you remember that he's been hinting at this along the way. For example, in chapter 2, let me give you two texts. In chapter 2, verse 22, he had cleansed the temple. He made a statement to the Jews that they would destroy this temple and he would raise it up in 3 days. And John says in verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. But then notice verse 22. So, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. He will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peter, in the book of Acts, he says, when the Spirit fell on Cornelius and all those guys, then he remembered the words of the Lord Jesus, how he used to say about how he would baptize in the Holy Spirit. He remembered. So apparently when the Spirit fell, he also fell to Peter and brought to his remembrance. Did you remember I was going to do this, Peter? It happened again in chapter 12. So the point to see is that the Jews were not the only people that didn't understand the thing about I'll rebuild the temple. The disciples didn't either. John 12:16. You remember he was coming and all of this and coming like a king and they're throwing everything and greeting him, although it's ironic they don't know what kind of king he really is. And John's quoting all these verses in the gospel as he writes. He's saying, you know, he who comes in the name of the Lord, he quotes, behold, your king is coming. But look at verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. Well, how did they understand it? But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered. Isn't that something? They didn't understand it. That's what he's saying here. And so the point is, John didn't have an iPhone and hit play on a voice memo. He didn't have a notepad with a click ink pen. How do we know what Christ said? This is 21 chapters. If I have a conversation with one of you tonight and you leave, I can say, well, basically he said this, but I don't know. So we see the reason here we can trust our Bibles and we see an answer. I don't know if you've ever had to give an answer for this, but this is the text to go to for this objection. Some people who deny inerrancy, which means Scripture has no errors, they use this argument. Number one, men err. Okay, we know that. We have erasers on our pencils. Men err. Men wrote the Bible. Therefore what? The Bible has errors. But what's missing in their logical equation? The Holy Spirit. So turn to Genesis 20, verse 6. Here we find a story of Abraham and Abimelech. And Abraham lied, you remember, about Sarah? And Abimelech is speaking to God about how, like, in the innocence of my hands, I've done this. And God speaks to him in verse 6. Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning." God can keep men from error. So we're not denying that men err when we say you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. You're just denying that God can err. You're just denying that God can't use a man in such a way that he guards him from error. You're believing what Peter says when he said in 2 Peter 1:20, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will." Human will can err, but he says it wasn't ever made by an act of human will. But men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So what he says in verse 26 then, based on the fact that one exactly like me who cannot err is coming, he's going to bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So you're going to have my words, number one, preserved, and number two, illuminated, where you understand them. That's why all through here, John's writing comments. So, well, he meant this about his body. So based on all that, he says in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you." You notice the irony of the whole thing. It's like, I'm leaving peace. That's not what you think is. So as I'm leaving, but I'm leaving something with you, peace. Based on the coming of the Holy Spirit, I'm leaving you peace. And then he wants to be clear about what kind of peace it is. So he says, "My peace I give to you." If you're at work and you say, "We're going to do something my way," you mean in contrast to something else. He says, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." Now this is very interesting. I wonder if you catch this. Not as the, do you know the world is trying to give us peace? It's an interesting thought. You're going through life and the world is trying to give you peace. The world tries to give us peace through circumstances. Do you know something funny? If you go to Rome today, there's an altar of peace still there, built by Augustus, the first Roman Caesar. And he created this slogan, the Pax Romana, which means this peace that he's bringing in through their nation, just peace to the world. And he built the altar of peace, and it still is there today if you go to Rome as a testimony to the vanity of his claim. 2,000 years later, no peace. No peace. The century, last century, historians tell us was the bloodiest century in human history. That's not even counting abortion. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I thought, had some good things to say on this. I want to kind of share some of them toward the end of this message. He says, "The claim of the gospel is not only that it can give us a quiet heart, but also that nothing else can do it." So it's both positive and negative. That's what you've seen. I'm giving you peace. My peace, negative, not as the world gives. Lloyd-Jones then went on to show about five or six kinds of ways the world is trying to give the Christian peace. And I thought they were so good. The first, I got a few of them I was able to write down, but one of them was escapism. You don't realize it. Take a break. Just take a break. Go. Take several vacations. Nowadays, you need two a year.
least. You know, everybody has 2 years, summer, fall. Just go to the bar, drink, clear your mind, just veg out on the TV. Just all of these, he said, are escapism. Escape. Forget it. Cloud your mind. Forget about it. Forget about the problem. He says, Lloyd-Jones says, that's not the Christian way. Another way he pointed out that was prevalent is optimism. Optimism. I was telling Challie, her parents, if you go to their house and you walk up under their carport, the first thing you see is this big sign hanging out that says, life is good. It's so vanity. Really? Take a fresh look at the world. Didn't Paul say the whole creation groans? Life isn't good. But people have this kind of, you know, pat on the back, get back in the game, it'll be all right. Just, they don't have any rational reason for saying that. It's just for the sake of optimism. Just get back in there, it'll work out, something will be fine. Don't worry, be happy, take a positive view on things. But the point is there's no truth behind it. There's no doctrine behind it. There's no fiber in that statement at all. It's all hollow. Big piece of bubble gum you get out the machine with nothing in it. Then he speaks of fatalism. Some people just say, oh, the problem is that we worry too much. You know, just things are going to be what they're going to be. And don't worry. Just, you know, the problem is we're all Eeyores, you know, we're just thinking about things too much. Forget about it. You can't do anything about it. Well, Lloyd-Jones then goes on to say, the peace of God faces reality. Faces the facts. He says, the gospel commends itself to him because of its truth. Because it does not just say, quote, well, now let's forget about our troubles and think of something beautiful. It says, in the world, you will have tribulation. But take courage, I overcame the world. So he says, look at the world. Abraham considered his body as good as dead. He looked at it. So the Christian doesn't just pie in the sky. The Christian faces reality. But he faces that reality with a wider lens. The reality of God. The reality of Christ. He sees it in its perspective. So in contrast to that, the world is trying everything it can do. It is trying to make a medicine for every disease, every ailment. Put away every old person in the nursing home and not look at reality. The Christian's peace is not like that. It's in spite of the circumstances. So the Lord's peace then is inward. He didn't say, do not let your marriage be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Do not let your job be troubled. Do not let your body be troubled. Do not let your family be troubled. Do not let your witness be troubled. He said, do not let, very specifically, your heart be troubled. Inward peace. In spite of tribulation. Do you know that several martyrs, these two that I'm aware of, one of them at the stake, a Scottish guy, before he was about to be burned, had a question for his executioner. He said, what is it? He said, would you take your hand and place it on my chest? And the guy did. He said, what do you feel? He said, well, your heart beating. He said, if my heart beats faster, pay no attention to my religion. But if it beats with the same beat as though I were going to a wedding feast, consider it. and he put his hand on his heart, and the executioner's heart was beating faster than that Christian's heart because his conscience was condemning him. The Christian had perfect peace right before he was lit. Put your hand on my heart. Can you imagine? I thought about John Patton. If any of y'all ever heard of John Patton, he was missionary to the Indians, the natives in the New Hebrides Islands. This guy, that's going to be my next biography to read. I was talking to Trevor. He'd think he has it. This guy, he goes there, wife, daughter, his wife dies, daughter dies, he's left there alone, the people hate him, they're cannibals. I mean, like, he says often he slept in full clothing that he would be ready to run at a moment's notice, and out of his little hut, by himself. And several times, I mean, one guy, one time, he went to the door and opened it, and the guy went to hurl a machete at him, and the chief just happened to cut it off. And then another time, one of the natives were sick, so he thought, I'll be kind and Christ-like and go visit him and minister to my enemy. And so when he got and drew close to the bed, the guy pulled out a knife and went to stick it, and he stopped like that at his chest. And John, not knowing if he were fixing to die or not, he says he lifted up his soul to Christ and in silent prayer asked for God to either deliver him or take him to glory. And then the guy stuck it in a cantaloupe and hollered at him to leave. It's like over and over this guy was like on the edge of being killed. And the last one, the one that I thought of, is one night the natives came, surround his house. He climbed up a tree, cedar tree. And they're shooting their muskets, hurling things at him. He's in the tree, just up there, and they're just going off all night. And they never hit him. And he says that he told all his heart to Jesus in that tree and slept on that limb as though he were in the Lord's arms. And then later, right by, he said, gladly would I spend many a night in such a tree if I could but know the nearness of Christ. He said in his autobiography that if Christ, he felt so near to the Lord that if Christ had appeared to him, he wouldn't have even flinched. That's how just the nearness. And the text he had on his mind was, lo, I'm with you always. And he slept in the tree like it was a Sleep Number bed. That's the kind of peace he's talking about. That's inner peace, tranquil heart, mind, guarded. Hymn writer says, when all around my soul gives way, then he is all my help and stay. Isn't that something? All around your soul giving way. Water sloshing everywhere. Calm inside. Philippians, Paul's an example, isn't he? What was he doing when circumstances were bad? A guy got converted because they were singing hymns. And so he's in a prison again, right? In the book of Philippians, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Listen to it. Always. That came from the prison. Again. So make sure you heard me right. I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit. He had a gentle spirit. He wasn't worked up. Be made known to all men. The Lord is near. That's what convicted. Put your hand here. It's gentle. It's at peace. Alexi's putting his hand to his heart to check. Be anxious, Paul says, for nothing, but in everything, like John Patton, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving. mean, Lord, if you want to take me through this, get glory through this, fine. With thanksgiving. So just as a side note, a lot of times we're not offering our prayers with thanksgiving. Lord, if this is it, thank you for this. Help me not dishonor you in this. He says, when you let that request be made known to God, reminds me of Patton. I told all my heart to Jesus. And the peace of God surpasses all comprehension, because it's not even dealing with the circumstances, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And Paul in this prison uses this word guard. It's a word for a guard. Guarding. Nothing coming in hindering. He says it again, you know. He says it right after this. He says, I'm not speaking for want for you to supply my needs. He says, I've been in the school of Christ a little while. I know the secret of contentment. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. What's he saying? Changing circumstances, unchanging peace. Of going hungry, imagine that. Plenty of food, no change. Peter was in the prison, you know. We missed this. He was asleep the night before he was to be executed. Counting sheep or something. I don't know. What is that? Don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. That's what he says in the text. It means timid, cowardly. They have their part in the lake of fire. Why? Cowards? Really? Scary people, timid little people that don't. Yes, because the Holy Spirit cures that. Remember, Paul told Timothy, hey, get your mind right. God has not given us a spirit of fear. He tells the Colossians, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. I remember Jeremy has said several times, retold the story. I don't remember exactly what it was. It was either the night Jabin passed away or somewhere near when he went into the coma. Well, Jeremy had already been converted. And I've heard him tell his story several times. They looked at Summer, who was not yet converted, and he said, this is the peace of God. When all around my soul gives way. It's incredible the Christian can be calm and at peace at the worst circumstances. And so, you know, I've been around a few times whenever someone died and left some things. And you know, people take that stuff pretty seriously. Like, she meant for me to have that. Give it to me. Do we take this that seriously? He meant for us to have this. Don't let anything take it. He left us peace of soul. So it reminded me of this story from the 1860s. There was a successful Christian lawyer who lived in Chicago. This man's name was Horatio Spafford. He lived there with his wife, Anna, and they had one son in Chicago. He was a prosperous man. I mean, he was very affluent, successful in his business, in his law firm, investor, buying property. But outward circumstances began to change in 1870 is when they began to change.
a series of tragic events came. The first was in the year of 1870, they lost their only son at the tender age of 4 years old to scarlet fever. A year later, while still grieving that loss, he was caught in that great Chicago fire of 1871 that broke out and burned the city, and he had invested all his life savings in property in the city, perished, lost it all. By the time of 2 years later, 1873, they had four more kids, all daughters. But he, knowing the toll these tragic circumstances had on his family, planned a family vacation, which was also going to be a trip. It was to England. Family vacation was also going to be a trip to accompany D.L. Moody on some evangelistic campaigns. But right before they left, a last-minute circumstance required him to stay behind on business. Not wanting to postpone the trip, he sent his wife and four daughters on ahead of him, and he was going to follow a few days behind. After several days passed, he received the gut-wrenching news. The ship that his family was on had collided with another ship, and in 12 minutes was under the water of the Atlantic. It pulled with it the lives of 226 passengers, four of whom were all four of his daughters. Anna, the mother, was witness to have knelt and prayed and gathered her children around her like a hen gathers its chicks, for God to deliver them or give them the grace to endure whatever occurred. But as the waters began to come, the power of the waters jerked her daughters from her hands. They were ranging from 9 to 2 in age, and they sank in the Atlantic Ocean. She passed out, but landed on a plank of wood and floated there until she was rescued. Once she arrived in England, she sent this telegram that read this back to her husband: saved, alone. What should I do? Horatio boarded the next ship to England. And during the voyage, the captain called for Horatio. And he came to him and he said, in these most solemn words, a careful reckoning has been made, and I believe we're now passing over the very place where the ship sank. He stared at that watery grave for a moment, went back to his room, put ink to paper, and this is what this man wrote: when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. That's why that's in that song. Whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. The point of this text is that legacies like that are possible because of the legacy that Christ left. Inner peace. You notice the hymn says, it is well with my soul. Do not let your heart be troubled. Let's pray. Father, I come before you tonight with just this short word to thank you, to praise you, to glorify you, to be thankful to you, Lord, that this is the victory that overcomes the world. This is strength
to live this life, to go this way, to put paper to ink in that way. That's victorious. Lord, would you cause us to realize this is what you have left us, the Holy Spirit, Spirit that gives peace. I think of Paul writing to the Romans where he says the kingdom of God consists of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that we would have this, and that when all around our soul gives way, as you become our help and stay, we would say the same thing. Whatever my lot, you have taught us to say, it is well with our souls. Lord, we thank you. Nothing can touch our souls. Nothing. You said later in this book, no one will take your joy away from you. In Jesus' name.